It's good to be with you this morning again, and good to share with you what I feel like the Lord has directed in this passage before us today. And I, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, we're wrapping things up. Last couple of messages next week will be the concluding message in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been fun to walk through this with you guys. Excited as well for Advent, which actually begins next Sunday as well. But we'll conclude with Sermon on the Mount first Sunday Advent, and then have a few Sundays to zero more specifically on our Advent theme. And to that regard, there's been feeling led again this idea of preparation, right? And so we're going to kind of end our year with a few messages on preparation, preparing for, in essence, this kingdom that we've been reading about for it to come, right? And preparing for Jesus to come. And there's always been an Advent, right? The traditional Christmas Advent season, you know, we spend a lot of time looking back at the passages and imagining the people 2,000 years ago, and especially the Jewish, the people of God, you know, the people who were waiting for the Messiah, and how you know, that season leading up to Jesus being born, right, and all of that, and such an amazing, iconic story. And we often, maybe in the midst of Advent, will also reflect on our current season of Advent as we are waiting for the second coming of our King. And so this year, we want to maybe zero a little bit more on that second Advent instead of the first Advent. And so excited to do that with us as a church, and to prepare our hearts and prepare our church and prepare the way for the King. So that's some of what's coming. It'll be fun as well to launch that off with the annual celebration. And I hope you come with reasons to celebrate. And it's a time of a celebration. Matter of fact, it's maybe oftentimes in the hardest of times that it's most important that we remember the good things, right? And celebrate those things, to be thankful for those things. And so it'll be, no matter where you are individually, may we come together on the 7th and just come ready to celebrate and to praise the Lord for his goodness and what he's doing. And may we have eyes to see that more and more, right? To see even the small things and how that good it is. So the Sermon on the Mount, we've you know, been walking through, and there's been a lot of amazing passages in it. Again, just passages that are very familiar with so many, and trying to imagine what Jesus is speaking in regards to these different pieces, but also trying to understand what, you know, the relevance is for us today. Last week, specifically, we looked at the tree of good fruit versus bad fruit, right? And we ended up spending most of our time actually just talking about what is prophecy, and just kind of concluded very briefly with fruit. But you know, the fruit that we should examine to help us to know whether or not the prophecy is good, but also not whether or not our life is in enjoying goodness, is coming out of a place of goodness in our own hearts, is the fruit of God's spiritual fruit, right? You know, the fruit of the Spirit is an example of that fruit, but also the fruit of the an expanding kingdom and an edified church, right? These are the things that, you know, when we look at our lives and we examine the people around us and how they're behaving and what they're doing, is the fruit resulting in expanded kingdom, God's kingdom, not their kingdom? Is the fruit resulting in people around them being edified and encouraged and to walk with Jesus? Do we see evidence in our own life and in their life of the gifts of the Spirit, but also the fruit of the Spirit, right? You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control, right? Are we seeing those in their lives? And so just encourage us in that reminder, but also, you know, I see a connection to last week's passage with the passage just before us today. And in many of the commentaries that I read in preparation, many of them actually combine these two passages together, this tree of fruit and then the passage that's before us in verses 21 to 23, which we'll read in a moment. And so there's a reality that they are combined together. But the interesting thing is that they're, in some sense, they're a balancing act for themselves, because there's all this emphasis on the fruit. And then we have this interesting passage where Jesus declares that even the ones with fruit, he never knew. And so there's this interesting dynamic that happens. And so I want to walk through this passage with us today, verses 21 to 23. And, you know, I really think that this passage is one that is one of the most maybe haunting of all of the Sermon on the Mount. If we read it, you know, slowly... You know, again, I've talked about how we often can read too quickly through Scripture, and there's a reason and there's a season for reading quickly through Scripture, but I think oftentimes we need to slow down. And so if we read slowly, these three verses should actually stop us in our tracks. You know, sometimes you get to an end of a sermon and you kind of like start to go, okay, all right, we're almost done. Let's keep going. Okay, you start kind of zeroing in on the end, right? And you kind of miss maybe some of the stuff at the end. And I think, again, we need to recognize that this is, we don't want to miss this. That this is just as important as all the things that have come before it. And in some sense, maybe what Jesus' main point is. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If we're paying attention to what we're reading, we will be stunned by what Jesus says. Not everyone who cries out, Lord, Lord, will be saved. But what about Romans 10, 9, and 10? If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Aren't those who confess Jesus as Lord saved? Furthermore, what about 1 Corinthians 12, 3? Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. If we're declaring Jesus as Lord, aren't we filled with the Spirit and thereby sealed for all eternity? While Jesus has taught many things in his sermon, there are radical departures from how we typically view pious ways of living. This one threatens us much more profoundly. Sure, our hatred toward our brothers and sisters in Christ puts us in danger of judgment, and seeking public accolades for our giving, prayer, and fasting puts us in the hypocrite category. But here, our very eternal condition is at stake. And shockingly, not because we've done bad things. No, in the midst of driving out demons and doing many mighty works in Jesus' name, we could find ourselves declared as workers of lawlessness by the one whose name we are calling upon. Perhaps what makes this passage most nightmarish is how it seems the ones who are rejected by Jesus are surprised by the verdict. We could imagine maybe their arrival at the pearly gates of heaven, smiling and excited to enter their rest, only to hear the terrifying judgment that they are unknown to the Lamb. We can hear the desperation in their voices as they attempt to make their case, but alas, they are deemed unworthy to enter. It would be easier for us to accept their dreadful condemnation if their lives were obviously corrupt or if they readily admitted their hearts were depraved. But their honest declaration of Jesus as Lord, their many efforts in Jesus' name, and their utter shock at being found lacking creates great fear in our hearts. We can't help but wonder if we may find ourselves in a similar state. And it's my belief that's actually what Jesus is hoping to spark in us. This provocative statement at the end of his sermon is meant to shock us. It's meant to grab our attention and spark deep concern in our souls. Jesus so deeply loves us that he uses all the rhetorical tools at his disposal in order to warn us of the slippery slopes of spiritual manipulation and self-deception. He gives this fictional yet true illustration to ignite our emotions and cause us to examine our hearts and our minds. He wants us to beware not just of the false prophets, but our own capability to be false followers. It seems to me this is once again a place where Jesus' words are especially relevant to our culture here in America. In a nation such as ours, who describe ourselves and view ourselves as being intrinsically good, we are especially vulnerable to being false followers of Jesus. In these three verses, Jesus highlights two things the lawless workers lacked, which thereby made them illegitimate followers. First, they did not follow the will of the Father. This aligns well with our soteriology, theology of salvation. We strongly believe following Jesus means we surrender our will and our way to God. Our salvation is dependent on repentance of our rebellion against his way and commitment to live in accordance with his will. But this first area of lack that leads to condemnation does have a significant point of tension for us, especially considering the good works described by the ones barred from entrance into heaven. Certainly, Jesus just gave us an idea of how prophecy could be falsified. But how can one who drives out demons in Jesus' name not be doing God's will? We can't help but be reminded in this point of the accusations against Jesus by the Pharisees when they suggested he was driving out demons through the power of Satan and not God. Jesus' famous defense in Matthew 12, 25 to 26 could be applied to all who cast out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus says, "Every kingdom divided itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Furthermore, we could use the sons of Sceva as another example in Acts 19, where Jewish unbelievers sought to use Jesus' name to exorcise demons, and they received an embarrassing beating for their foolishness. So again, how could legitimately helping people get free from demonic oppression not align with God's will? There is only one whose name causes the demonic to tremble, but they would never submit to one who doesn't really know Jesus. In addition, the condemned ones give testimony to doing mighty works in Jesus' name. Many translations use the word miraculous in place of mighty, which emphasizes even more so the supernaturalness of the deeds done. It seems to us a strange thing for God to have supernaturally empowered these folks if they were not doing His will. We are reminded again of Jesus when He answered John the Baptist's inquiry of whether He was the one who was to come. Jesus replied, "The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." Just like Jesus, these lawless ones in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 defend themselves and the legitimacy of their position in the kingdom by pointing to their mighty works. We even see Jesus in John 10, 37 to 38, defend His identity against the Pharisees who are set to stone Him by encouraging them to examine His works. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Why are Jesus' works proof of His identity, but not fitting proof for these destined for destruction? It seems they are doing the same things Jesus did, and they are using His defense as well. Now, suggesting our identity can be defended in similar ways as Jesus's is certainly a long stretch, and we must be extremely careful of dragging His perfect and holy name through the mud while we improperly elevate our sin-stained one. Nonetheless, I think there's some legitimacy in these thoughts, and seeking to an answer to such questions seems to be a legitimate and worthy endeavor. To boil it all down, the central concern lies in our understanding of the will of the Father. If prophecy, exorcism, and mighty works aren't necessarily within God's will, what's the difference between Jesus' work and the works of the condemned in these verses? More importantly, how are we to have any confidence when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we won't face the same verdict as they did? If these folks confess Jesus as Lord, if they drove out demons, and if they were empowered to do mighty works all in Jesus' name, yet they were judged workers of lawlessness, how can we avoid the same fate? What is the will of the Father? How can we be saved? The answer lies within the second thing Jesus says they lacked. After declaring the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do His Father's will, and after they cry out, "Lord, Lord," and lay out what seems to us to be a compelling case that they indeed have done His will, Jesus gives the definitive evidence of their unacceptability by unequivocally stating, "I never knew you." Here, Jesus throws what must have been quite a curveball at them. Imagining once again these fictional folks at the gates of heaven. They likely were quite sure of their qualifications. After all, they had the right name and the right works and the right power. When they drew silent after giving their confident defense, they fully expected the gates to swing wide for their long-awaited arrival. But Jesus' response caught them off guard. There was something more required of them. Their years of sacrifice and efforts to care for the needs of others before their own was found lacking. Their humble and selfless acts, where they sought to get nothing in return, were rejected. All the miraculous empowerments didn't prove their acceptance. Their good works were not enough. Jesus is unwaveringly standing on the one and only true way of salvation, which of course is by grace, through faith in the finished and glorious work of Jesus. Amen. But I think there's a nuance here to this foundational soteriological truth that is important to note and is relevant to our understanding of works and faith. I believe it was Martin Luther who questioned the book of James being included as part of the canon of Scripture. Why? In part because of James 2:26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Luther, like many other believers, find accepting grace by faith much easier without James's insistence that works have a role to play as well. But the real trouble lies with our tendency as humans to put our trust in good works. We love to compare ourselves to others, to measure our hierarchy in the world and in the kingdom of heaven by our outward signs of piety. It seems we can't resist equating our level of holiness by the supernatural empowerments of the Spirit of God. And the first verse of our passage today seems to support this works-based perspective. The ones who do the will of my Father will be in the kingdom of heaven. But then in the face of clearly good works, Jesus boldly stands and cuts us all off at the knees and declares, "I never knew you." Here's where I think the nuance lies. While Jesus is firmly teaching salvation by grace, we'd be foolish to ignore or declare that good works don't matter. It is going too far to conclude that Jesus doesn't care about what we do. This is James's point in his book, but it's also Paul's point in the verse immediately following his most famous passage on being saved by grace in Ephesians 2:10. Here, right after making the powerful statement that we are not saved by works, so that not one of us can boast, Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has created us for good works, and it is those good works that he longs to lead us into for his glory and for our blessing. What we do certainly matters. But taking this one step further to really drive home what I see as Jesus' key point in this passage, none of those good works will have any bearing on our eternal state until we do the will of his Father. And what is his will? To know and to be known by Jesus, by his Son. We can be assured that there is only one will of God in regard to the salvation of his people. And that is for us to accept Jesus as his one and only Son, who willingly came, died, resurrected, ascended, and is going to return soon as the only way into his kingdom. Jesus, by insisting that our salvation is dependent on him knowing us, is not discounting his previous statement that only those who do his Father's will enter the kingdom. He's actually clarifying it. The persons involved in this fictional illustration mistake Jesus' opening statement, similar to the disciples when Jesus encouraged them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew 16:6-7. The disciples interpreted Jesus' words in a physical world perspective and began arguing about who forgot to bring bread. But Jesus' opening statement to those who cry out, "Lord, Lord," is not to tell them they missed out because they didn't do good works. That's how they interpret it. But Jesus' point is that they missed out because they didn't fulfill the one specific will of the Father that all must fulfill to be accepted into their eternal rest, namely the acceptance of his Son as Lord. Jesus prays in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is here, at the very core of the Christian gospel, where the world, our culture, and if we're not careful, those of us in the church can struggle to accept salvation by grace and to accept Jesus' harsh judgment. There are thousands, likely millions of Americans who, when asked if they will go to heaven when they die, would confidently give a resounding yes. They would declare themselves a good person and thereby deserving in their mind to access into God's eternal kingdom. Even those who are less confident use the good person perspective to quell their fear of facing a torturous eternal existence in hell. After all, they argue, it's not like I've murdered someone. There's a lot of people way worse than me. I'd expect we can all imagine people we know standing at the entrance of heaven, and like the folks in Jesus' illustration, expecting to get in. And furthermore, to begin listing their good deeds when Jesus mentions the will of God. It's at this point where the offensiveness of the gospel seems to primarily lie. Jesus is clear teaching here and throughout Scripture that good people don't make it into the kingdom of heaven is considered unfair and cruel by our world. It is this point, if it is ever really expressed by Jesus' true followers, where critics declare Jesus and Christianity a judgmental and out-of-touch religion. A God who would reject good people is a wrathful and evil God and is wholly unworthy of acceptance by such an enlightened and evolved culture such as ours. However, even those of us who profess to be Christians can find ourselves struggling to embrace the truth of Jesus' words. We have a hard time having the boldness Jesus shows here. While we accept the salvation by grace concept, we wrestle with embracing the full ramifications of the truth that good people will not enter the kingdom of God, but only those who've recognized they are not good and are in desperate need of a Savior. The terrible result of our wishy-washiness on this truth is a lack of evangelistic fervor. Too often, our lack of conviction that only those who are known by Jesus will be saved keep us silent, especially when surrounded by good people. While certainly it is the Spirit who convicts the world of sin and who draws people to Jesus, he uses us. We must come to a clear conviction in our own hearts that not only is our only way to salvation through Jesus as Lord, he is the only way for every person in the world. We must reject pop theology that gives false comfort to people by suggesting that somehow their good life is enough. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has challenged us by describing a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. He's thoroughly leveled the religious playing field by raising the righteousness bar so high that every one of us is equally incapable of achieving it. Jesus hasn't taught us the upside-down way of his kingdom in order to inspire us to try harder. He's not creating a legalistic system of good works for us to use as a measuring stick of our holiness. His instructions are not work really hard to discipline your life in order to accomplish righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees and thereby enter the kingdom of heaven. No. Everything in the sermon has pointed to this culminating illustration clearly taught in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everything Jesus has described in the sermon are real life righteous works that are expected to be lived out by his people. They indeed are the will of his Father. But even if we were empowered to perfectly live out each one, our eternity would still be in jeopardy. Why? Because Jesus is not interested in slaves who do great things for him. He longs for those he can have intimate relationship with. Those who do the salvific will of his Father by accepting him as their Savior and Lord and friend. And thereby receive justification, redemption, sanctification, and resurrection by his amazing grace. It is only after fulfilling this primary will of the Father that our good works have any eternal significance. But even then, we have no reason to boast, because it is God who created us for every good work and who empowers us to accomplish each one. For his glory and for our great privilege to enjoy his will being done in and through us. Worship team, come on up. Couple questions to close with. Does Jesus know you? Are you striving to be a good person so that he will accept you? Are you busy going about your life trying to fit into the holiness, you know, kind of piety bubble at the church? Are you praying? Are you reading the Bible? Are you showing up at church on Sundays in order to try to, you know, get his attention? Imagine yourself for a moment before the judgment seat of Christ, What is Jesus going to say to you? Does he know you? What's your defense? Is it a list of good deeds? The good works? The mighty works? The casting out of demons? Is that your list? The only way for us to enter into that eternal rest is to be known by Jesus. And the only way to know Jesus is to bow our knee to Jesus as Lord. To recognize that we are not good. And to cry out and say, Lord, I've got nothing to offer. I'm broken. I'm beat up. I've rebelled against you all my life, and I continue to strive on my own to do the things. If there's anyone in this room today who is not sure whether Jesus knows you, then I just want to encourage you, now is the time. You don't have to wait with fear and trembling for that day. You can know right now. We can have confidence to know that we are known by Jesus. Because it's clearly communicated throughout Scripture over and over again. It is by grace through faith. And faith is about accepting Jesus, who he is. And it's about trusting Jesus with our whole life. So today I want to encourage you, if you don't think that Jesus knows you and you want to make sure that he does, then let's pray together right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want you to know me. And I want to know you. Lord, I repent of my sin, of my years of rebellion against you. And Lord, I accept that you want an intimate relationship with me, and that that intimate relationship is the only way I can make it into eternity. And so, Lord, I lay my life down before you, and I ask that you would reveal to me every moment of every day how I can know you and how you can know me better, for your glory and for my blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. One more question. For those of us who are confident that we are known by Jesus, do we really believe Jesus is not just the only way for us, but the only way for the world? It's been often said that belief can be revealed more by what we do and what we say than what we say we believe. Does your life show that you believe that Jesus is the only way? I'm thinking about Thanksgiving, and we're going to be around family and friends maybe that we aren't around all the time, and certainly some of our family and friends aren't known by Jesus. Do they know that he's the only way? Do they know the state of their soul? Now, it's not that we go and we cram stuff down people's throat, right? First Peter talks about this reality with gentleness and respect, giving a hope of giving a truth of what the hope that lies within. But I want to encourage us. This should motivate us. These words by Jesus, I never knew you. We should be imagining people in our life and our family who don't know that are going to be at that spot before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus is going to turn to them and say, I don't know you. We need to have desperation in a sense. We've got to be motivated by this reality. And so I just encourage us to reflect on that reality, that God would drive home this truth in our own hearts. And that he would motivate us, that he would inspire us, that he'd empower us to begin to share with those who don't know him. that he is the only way. All right, church, will you stand with me? And we're going to do a couple of songs and worship. And again, just respond to the Lord however that looks. If you'd like prayer for whatever, if you prayed the prayer to be known by Jesus, tell somebody, go back to our prayer team and tell them that you just prayed that prayer, and they will pray with you and they'll talk to you if you have any questions more of what's kind of next. Those of us who are just asking the Lord to renew our fire and our understanding, conviction of this truth that Jesus is the only way, that we just be listening for what he has for us, and maybe we need prayer too. And so respond in worship, in prayer, in, however the Lord leads. Laura. Lord, I've talked a lot through the years about intimacy with you and this amazing relationship that you offer, that you're not looking for slaves, you're looking for children, you're looking for friends, you're looking for oneness. Lord, we thank you for that truth. And Lord, I can so often get trumped by other thoughts and just the busyness of life. And Lord, we do the same thing with our spouses and our families and our friends. We get busy doing other things, maybe for them, but lose sight of the great privilege of just being with them. Lord, thank you for inviting us in. Thank you for offering rest. Lord, you certainly have got so many good works that you've created us for, so many great things that we can accomplish in your kingdom. But they're not to be done on our own. They're done through you, through that intimacy with you. So Lord, I pray that you would help us individually and corporately as a church to fall in love with you again and again and again each day. That we would understand how important the relationship is because we see it personally. We see how important it is to spend time with you every day. We recognize how weak we are when we don't. We recognize how everything begins to fall apart when we don't. We recognize how we begin to do things on our own, in our own strength, in our own ways, in our own will, when we don't spend that time with you. But Lord, as that truth gets driven home into our hearts, Lord, may you also ignite our hearts with a passion and a conviction to share that with those who don't know it yet. Lord, thank you for Romans, my name Paul, who you inspired to write it. And thank you for Romans 10, 9, and following. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, church, for being with us this morning. And I just thank you for worshiping together. We got another song to do if you want to stay in the room and continue to worship. If you'd like prayer, again, our prayer team would love to come alongside you in prayer. And Fellowship Hall is open for speaking life and in truth and encouragement over one another. So thank you, church. Have a great Sunday.